Acts chapter 6 and verse number 1 says, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because of the widows. Their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the apostles of the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." All right, now, several things to learn in this section. Know, first of all, that the number of the disciples was multiplied. That's said again and again and again through the book of Acts. Very important thought here. And so, for those of you over here, let me just give you a little bit better view. Okay, so they were multiplied. You can see this in Acts 2:41, 2:47, 4:4, 5:14, and 6:1. It says the number increased, the number multiplied, and the continued growing. God was meeting needs and blessing there. So that's an important statement there. We see that. Then it says the Grecians murmured against the Hebrews. Now that's an important thing. Who were these guys? All right, the Grecians were Jews who had lived among the Gentiles and who spoke Greek, the Greek language. So Greek language was kind of their, not really mother tongue, but their major language now. They had lived outside of Israel for much longer than, or maybe all their lives, and hadn't lived inside of Israel, and therefore Hebrew wasn't their major language. And so you had the people that had lived in Israel all of their life. Hebrew was their major language. A lot of them knew Greek, but it wasn't their major language. Whereas these that were Grecians were those who probably, in most cases, had lived most of their lives outside of Israel and learned Greek. And now they come back to Israel for the Passover and that time, and they knew bits and pieces of Hebrew, but didn't know Hebrew well. Okay, so this is the two different groups here. Now the Hebrews were Jews who spoke mainly Hebrew, and the Grecians, widows, were not getting equal share in the alms or food. All right, so this is their complaint. So evidently the 12 said that they should not leave the word and serve tables. Now what was happening is apparently the church was caring for their widows and caring for those that had nothing. I mean, there were widows, their husbands were dead, and they were without any means. And in those days, there wasn't welfare, there wasn't any, you know, center-linked help. I mean, they either had family to help them or else they went hungry. And when they became Christians, unsaved family a lot of times would have said, "Hey, you know, you want to go join that sect, then forget us. We're not going to help you." You know, so the church was coming together and meeting the needs of these widow ladies. But the Grecians were saying, "All right, something's not fair here. You Hebrews are helping the Hebrew widows more than you're helping our Grecian widows, and our Grecian widows aren't getting their share. Something's not right here. We need to do something about it." That was their complaint. And the disciples and the 12 apostles said, "It's not right that we should leave the word of God and go serve tables." I said, "It's not right for us to be going around with Meals on Wheels and helping everybody. It's somebody else needs to help with that." All right. And so, let's just take a look at these Grecians. I got the little article about the Grecians so you can understand them better. This, one article, I guess, came from Peter Petten in his commentary. He says, this division between the predominantly Arabic speaking Jews and predominantly Greek speaking Jews Aramaic, sorry. Okay, thank you. Yeah, it is different. It's Aramaic. Right? I don't always read any better than I can see. Okay, the Aramaic-speaking Jews, predominantly Greek-speaking Jews, was marked everywhere in Judaism and no more so than in Jerusalem. The Hellenists, right, now these were the Greek-speaking Jews, were called Hellenists. It's another name for them. The Hellenists tended to be more affected by Greek culture and to use the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, rather than the Hebrew Scriptures, and thus to be broader in their views and outlook. They had a tendency to interpret things differently from the more Orthodox, tending to be freer spoken in religious matters and interpretation. Naturally, therefore, without actually splitting off, they tended to band together both doctrinally and practically. They felt more at home with each other, and in Jerusalem there would be a number of synagogues which were regarded as Hellenistic. All right, so several terms there. Remember, the Grecian terms means these Greek-speaking Jews, and Hellenists was another term for the same people. the Greek-speaking Jews. Okay, so it gives you a little bit of an idea of what that was all about. All right, now the serving solution was proposed. All right, what are they going to do? The apostles proposed appointing 7 Grecian deacons. All right, now notice here in verses 3 and 4. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, not long ago, I heard someone preach on this passage, and he mentioned the fact that these were all Grecian deacons. And I thought, never thought of that before. All right. Now, consider this here. They chose, now he says, choose men among you, or literally out from you. He was talking to the Grecians. The Grecians came to him with a complaint. They were saying, our widows are getting cheated, and what are we going to do? And he says, choose you out men among you. All right, so they were the Grecians. And then there were to be men that were qualified. They mentioned the qualifications, and they were to be men of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. All right, so they were to have these qualifications, honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom, and they must be appointed over this business. All right, so they had chosen them, and then the apostles determined to steadfastly to continue in the word, in prayer and in the ministry of the word. All right, the ministry there means the serving of the word. So it could have been the study part of it. It's all that's involved in the pastoral ministry. And you know, there really is a great deal of work involved in preparing messages and stuff like that. You know, sometimes people think, oh man, what a gravy job. You know, pastor just sits home and doesn't have to do anything all day. But there is a lot of studying involved in it. And it takes a lot of work to put things together and to come up. You know, first of all, you got to understand the passage, but then you got to divide it up and figure out how to apply it. And rather than just applying it in a factual manner, you know, the right thing to do is to apply it in a practical and with application to challenge us. It's because we want a challenge from it, not just information. We want the application. And so there's a lot involved in that. And these preachers knew that. And they said, it's not right for us to be going off and feeding all these widows when we should be sitting and studying and praying and getting ready for the next service. And they had services regularly. So they chose these deacons. And this scheme that they come up with pleased the people. Notice verse number 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose, all right, here's the list of them, Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicander, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte, a proselyte of Antioch. All right, so here are these 7 men that they chose, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. All right, so as we look at this here, it pleased the whole multitude. The congregation chose the 7 men. All right, so they chose the men, and they brought them to the apostles. All right, so Stephen was noted as one particularly full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. But then each of these were Greek names. So they're all Grecians. All right. So the very fact that their names are Greek, they're not Hebrew type names. They're Greek type names. So again, another indication that they were Grecian men. And the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. So as they brought them to the apostles, the people voted, decided, chose these 7 men, brought them to the apostles, and the apostles prayed over them and laid their hands on them and confirmed them to the ministry. Now after this, the word of the Lord increased, and with more time to pray, the word's influence increased in the lives of the hearers. So the disciples, the apostles, had more time to spend with God in prayer. And as a result, God continued to bless, continued to increase the work. And so as we look at these things, as you're reading a passage like this, note all those kind of details, and that it can be a help and an encouragement to you. So it says here that the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. The word greatly there is a word that literally means exceedingly greatly. But it wasn't just a little. They exceedingly greatly multiplied. And then a great company, literally a multitude of the priests were converted. Now stop and think about that. That's pretty amazing. a great multitude of the priests. Now the priests were the, you know, there was a lot of priests. Right? Sometimes we might think, oh, Aaron was a priest and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. But by this time there was lots of priests. Right? There was only one high priest, but they had lots of priests that worked under them. And so there was a great multitude. Now the priests were the people that, you know, a lot of them had opposed Christ. They had opposed the work at the start. But now they're hearing the word of God. It's working in their heart. And a lot of them are putting it all together and beginning to believe that Christ really was the Messiah. And they are believing in it. So it's interesting that God had the Spirit of God had Luke write this in here, that a great company of the priests were converted and come to Christ. And so that is a significant fact there. All right. Now, the laying out of hands. Let's just take a look at this for a moment so we understand what took place there. Sean, you're a good reader. Why don't you read this for me so I don't bumble through it? All right.
The laying on of hands was regularly in the Old Testament. Evidence of identification. Men identified themselves with their sacrifices by laying their hands on them. They appointed representatives by laying hands on them. Thus, by this act, these seven men were designated as representatives of the apostles. This was common in the Old Testament, in their sacrifices, Exodus chapter 29 and verse 15, in their blessings, Genesis 48:14, in their designations unto a charge or office, thus Moses on Joshua in Numbers 27:18.
Okay, thank you. So here you see that it was a confirmation of them. We see that they did this with their sacrifices and their blessings. And there in Genesis 48, when Jacob was blessing his sons and his children, he put his hands upon them as a means of designating blessings to them. And as Moses charged Joshua, now Joshua, remember, Joshua took over the responsibilities of Moses, and Moses laying his hands on him and praying over him and gave him the charge. And so it was just an outward symbol of their blessing and their approval of the one that would follow. Okay? Any questions about that? Just see, I wanted you to just have a little bit of an idea of what that was talking about there, so a little bit better understanding. Now, Stephen's power and the opposition. All right, verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 to 10. All right? Garrett, would you read those for us, verses 8 through 10?
And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake.
Okay, thank you. Now, as we look at this here, God mightily used Stephen. Look at the verse 7-8 again. He says, Stephen was full of faith and of power and did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, that's not said about any of the other six deacons, but Stephen it was. It was pointed out that he was mightily used of God. God used him greatly. And so it's important for us to see that. Now, the religious enemies made Stephen their target of hate. All right, in verse number 9. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which was called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, as we think about these, first of all, the Libertines, who were they? They were perhaps Jews who were slaves freed from Rome. Alright, so they were Libertines. They had been liberated. They were Jews that had been liberated from somewhere, and many Bible teachers believe that they were probably from Rome. Rome had enslaved a lot of the Jews, but had let many of them go. And so it could be that these were the Libertines, that they had been let go from Rome. Then the Cyrenians were Jews from northern Africa. All right, so in the northern part of Africa, you picture in your mind the map of Israel. You've got the Israel here, and then down below you've got let me see backwards for you guys. Let me see which way it is. Anyway, you got Egypt and Africa. I can't do it backwards. All right. So you got the northern part of Africa on the western side of Egypt, where these lived, and then the Alexandrians were Jews from Lower Egypt. All right. So the lower part of Egypt was Alexandria, and that's where they came from. And those of Cilicia were Jews from the southeastern province of Asia Minor. All right. So that was north again, on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, on the north, and then those of Asia were Jews of Asia Minor, which was also in the same area near Cilicia. So, all of these had one thing in common. They're all Grecians. Right? They're all Grecians. So that gives us an indication that perhaps Stephen, maybe he was preaching in Greek. Maybe he was ministering primarily to his people, the Grecians. Very good possibility. John?
When you talk about the Grecians, because we see that a lot of these Jews were in different places in the world, right? On different geographies. But those are Jewish people at that time. Did they only marry other Jews, or did they kind of intermarry with the other people? Because I suppose what I'm asking, were they multi-ethnic? For example, if they lived there for a long time, would they actually have physically intermarried with the...
Well, I'm sure that there were probably some that did, but when you... And I can't answer that authoritatively, but there's one thing that gives us a tip. Alright? How did the Jewish people look at the Samaritans? With disdain. And the reason is because the Samaritans were Jews that had intermingled with the non-Jews. So, the Jewish people as a whole, I mean, obviously there's always exceptions, but as a whole, they stuck with themselves. Alright? And so, they were not likely to marry outside of the Jewish context.
They were different languages.
Yes, the languages. See, this is why these were all Greek-speaking people, and because Stephen was a Greek-speaking person and ministering among evidently primarily among the Grecians, he probably did his preaching in Greek, whereas a lot of the other ones would not have done that, either in Hebrew or in the Aramaic, you said, right? I'll end up saying the wrong thing again. Aramaic, okay? All right, so he probably focused on them. Now, they could not refute Stephen's preaching. So they didn't like this fact. They couldn't prove him wrong. They couldn't. He had such power with God that they couldn't say anything against it. They'd try and think, you know, there's got to be some way of getting around this. What he's saying is so convincing. And the reason that Stephen was convincing like that was not because he was a great orator. It was more because the Spirit of God was upon him. He had the power of God in his life. And he was preaching in the power of God. And God was working in him, working through him, as he was ministering to these Greek-speaking people. And they couldn't refute what he was saying. And this was infuriating many of them. Now, false witnesses were hired. Verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. Jennifer, you want to read those, 11 and 12?
Sure. Then they
suborned
men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council.
Okay, so here's the situation. They said that they suborned men, all right? They stirred up the people, they stirred up the elders, they stirred up the scribes, and they caught Stephen and took him to the council. All right, the word suborn there means that they persuaded these men to say things that weren't true, all right? So they got these men to lie and to tell lies about Stephen, and then they stirred up the people, they stirred up the elders, they stirred up the scribes, and then they caught Stephen and pulled him into the Sanhedrin council. All right, now this was the highest council you could find in Israel. The Sanhedrin were the elite religious leaders of the day, and he's standing before them. The Sanhedrin is always translated council in the King James. All right, so anytime you see the word council, I don't know if it's true the other way around or not, but if the Sanhedrin is always council, well, the council is always the Sanhedrin, I'd have to check on that one. But I think it probably is. Okay? All right. So we've got the council there that he's in front of. Now, the Supreme Council of the Jewish people in the time of Christ and earlier, the origin of this assembly is traced to in the Mishnah to the 70 elders whom Moses was directed to associate with him in the government of Israelites. All right, you remember back in Numbers chapter 11, who was it that told Moses, you need to choose 70, well, he didn't, I don't know if he said how many, but he says, you need to choose men to help you. Who was it that said that? Anae?
God?
Nope. His father-in-law. Jethro. Okay, so Jethro was the one that suggested it. And God gave him peace about it, and he chose 70 men. And so the Jewish people like to trace it back to that time. Perhaps it was, I don't know. But these guys obviously took upon themselves more authority than they had in Moses' day. And now they've become this council, this supreme council that they were to meet in front of. Now, yes, sir.
What was their beef really? I know this is what they did, but what was their real problem to start off with, Steve?
He was preaching Christ. I mean, all these things that they hated about all the apostles was that they were preaching Christ. And we'll see this next week, especially when Stephen is stoned, he very clearly tells them in chapter 7 about verse 40 or thereabouts of chapter 7, that he says, you're stiff-necked people, you're stubborn, you've rebelled against it, and you're just like your forefathers who killed all the prophets, and you are the murderers of the just one. All right? And so that, you know, that really, really riled them, and they didn't like that at all.
I'm wondering if there's any element of them still complaining about the treatment of their widows, and Stephen was sort of one of the ones who was supposed to be distributing wealth.
Well, nothing's indicated about that. In his preaching, you know, in his sermon that he preaches in chapter 7, absolutely no mention of anything like that at all. So
that's why Stephen's there in the first place. And they're the Greek-speaking Hebrews whose widows were being...
But you need to remember, these who were against him, all right, the libertines and all these other guys, they were not necessarily Christians. They were not necessarily believers. They were the unbelieving Jews that were there for Passover or for whatever reason in Jerusalem, and they happened to be the Greek-speaking, and so was he, and he probably ministered to them. Now, it didn't mean he didn't already do his job going around caring for the widows, but so they weren't so much worked up over their widows, because most of them that were angry with him were not believers. So these that were angry with him were the unbelievers that had nothing to do with the widows getting any help. So it was the Christian widows that were getting the help. So the Christian Grecians weren't upset with Stephen. It was the unbelieving Grecians that were upset with Stephen.
It says actually that they were actually members of the synagogue. So that would have made them definitely Jews. But
yes.
Not necessarily.
Yes, Jews, yes, but Grecian Jews.
Yes.
Okay. And so they were the Greek-speaking Jews, and they had come from various areas, whether they had moved back to Jerusalem after having spent a lot of their time outside, or whether they were just there for the Passover season, we're not told that. All right. So verses 13 to the end here. Verse 13 says, and they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. All right, so they're false witnesses. They're testifying against Stephen. They're saying lies. They claim that Stephen blasphemed the temple and the law. They claim that he said that Jesus would destroy the temple and the customs of the law. Verse number 14. And for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, which shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. All right, so these were lies that they made up to say about Stephen, and they were blasphemous type lies in the views of the Orthodox Jews, and so they were doing this so that they could attack him, and that we'll see that's what happens in chapter 7. And those in the council then fixed their gaze on Stephen. Look at verse number 15. And all that sat in the council, right, the whole Sanhedrin, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, that's pretty amazing when you stop and think about that. They saw factually, it's that word we're looking at in 1 John in Sunday nights, but they saw factually, or they knew factually, Stephen's face looked like the face of an angel. Garrett. Well, that's not the word that's used. It's the word eido. It means to see or to know, and that's the word that is used here. It's a factual. It was a factual thing. What they saw, they weren't just imagining it. They weren't just dreaming it up. It was a factual thing. They saw it looked like the face of an angel. Okay, that's what the idea of it is there. Okay, all right. And they knew the facts, yet they followed their feelings. Now that's a significant thing. Think about that for a moment. A lot of people today, you can tell them the facts. And they can say, yeah, I know what this says, and I know what you're saying, and I understand that, but I still don't believe it. Right? They follow their feelings. And you know, if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. And we might know that God said, this is what I want you to do. We know the facts. But our feelings like, oh, I don't want to do that. And we do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. And we must never trust our feelings over the facts of the Bible. Very important for us to remember. Never trust your feelings over the facts of the Bible. If God said this is what we're to do, even if my feelings don't like that, I need to trust God. And when God says, cast your care upon Him and He'll care for us, even though I don't feel like He's caring for me, I need to trust Him. When God said that He would do something, I need to believe that He's going to do that, even if I can't feel it in my heart. And I struggle with that just like you do. I was talking to the Lord about that this morning. I said, Lord, you know, I sometimes I just feel like I want to see You more active in my life. I want to see You answer my prayer more vividly. And I want to see You do greater things in our midst. And there's a tendency to feel like, God, you're not really letting me see You like I want to see You. You're not really meeting my needs. And there's a tendency, and the devil wants to start doubting and saying, well, see, God's not really doing this. It's just a joke. It's not really true. And we need to say, no, we got to believe what God said. Now, we're not talking about blind faith and just being ignorant and saying, you know, just got to believe it because you believe it. But we believe it because God said it. And when God says something, we need to believe what He said is true. And so, never trust your feelings over the facts of the Bible. And there's times when your feelings are going to feel hurt. Your feelings are going to feel like it doesn't work. It's not going to help me. I can't do this. Don't trust your feelings. Trust God. And God will never do us wrong. He'll never fail us. So that's a good thing for us to remember. I remind myself as well as you. Okay, some applications. The murmurings of the Grecians was not treated as sin, but as a genuine concern. Now, that's pretty important. All right? When these Grecians came to the apostles and said, oh, our widows are getting cheated here. You're not taking care of them. The apostles didn't say, no, come on. No, you guys are exaggerating. Mind your own business. No, they took it seriously. All right? They took it seriously, took it as a genuine concern, and there's nothing wrong with expressing concerns in a proper manner. Doesn't matter whether it's to your spouse or whether it's to your pastor or whether it's to your boss at work. There's nothing wrong with expressing your concerns if you do it in a proper manner. And they did it in a proper way. And so there's nothing wrong with that. And we must be careful not to be critical or hurtful. This is true in our marriage as well. You know, we need to be careful how we express our concerns. Because if we say it the wrong way, it's going to hurt. It's going to cause friction instead of being a help. So good thing to remember. Now, another one is delegation can ease much tension. And that is true. We need delegation. We're going to talk a little bit about that in the days to come. One of the things that our liability insurance company is insisting on is we have another committee. You know, all these committees, you know. But this committee involves a lot of you who are members that will help to make sure that things are done properly and that we keep safety things and we do things in, you know, that are appropriate. So we're going to have to work together. So delegation eases tension. It's not all on my shoulders. We've got to share the burden, okay? And it spreads out the work and allows others to serve and to learn. And it can increase the quality of our work. It really can. You know, if we can work together at something, it isn't, you know, you can express your ideas and it can be of help and it can be a blessing instead of just one person running it all. It's too much difficult that way. And so we spread it out and it works good for all of us. Now, the deacons were to be honest, wise, and spirit-filled. Now, that's a good pattern for all of us. All right? You know, if we were to say, you know, God's looking for some servants and He wants honest, wise, and spirit-filled people. You know, our heart shouldn't say, well, that counts me out. I'm not interested. No, we ought to be able to say, there's a goal. I hope they'll say that I'm one of them. I hope that I fall into that category. And that ought to be our desire. It should be true for each of us. And to make this your passionate goal in life. We really should. And that should be a goal there. I want to be honest. I want to be wise. And I want to be spirit-filled. Something all of us can do. And with God's help. Now, Stephen was so close to the Lord that others could see it on his face. You know, you think about that. The council hated him. He had been preaching and they were upset with him. They didn't like his message. And yet they could not deny, look at his face. This guy looks like he's got the face of an angel. They saw that. They knew that. But then what did they do in the very next chapter? They killed him. But they knew that they had seen his face. This too should be our personal goal. You know, that people can see Christ in us. And you know, it really needs to start in our families. It isn't just that I let Christ shine when my neighbors are out in the yard and I, you know, smile at them and see, you know, hope they see Christ in me. But it's what we do with our family, with our spouse and with our kids and with our other relatives. What can they see in us? Do they see Christ in us? And then we need to also beware of trusting our feelings. And I pointed this out a moment ago, but it's important. Feelings deceive and change. We need to be careful about that. They really are. You can't trust your feelings. You need to build your life on the facts of the Bible. And so we need to get back to the Word of God, know the book, understand the Bible, let the Bible be our guide, let the Bible be our instructor that guides us and teaches us in all the practical ways of life. You know, it's not just in our doctrine, but it's in the way that we live, the way that we act, the way that we talk, the way that we dress, the things that we do, the places we go. All of it should be guided and guarded by the Bible. And sadly, many Christians, they don't do that. And if you're in your life, that isn't your habit, you need to make it your habit that we let God be our guide and let the Bible be our direction and guide. Okay, any questions tonight or comments?
Interesting one. Right back in verse 1. It was apparently true that the disciples were neglecting the Grecian widows.
Evidently.
You're not right there.
That's right.
They took action, but there was this sin of partiality to start off with.
There apparently was. I mean, it may not have been intentional, but I mean, the thing of it is that when you think about that, let's face it, you know, if you were handing out some special handouts and you had family that you had to hand out some of it to and others weren't family and some of them you didn't particularly even like, there'd be a huge temptation to kind of give your family, you know, a little bit better, and then, yeah, and whatever he had left over, I'll help these other ones with. So, no, it's not right. It wasn't right. They didn't justify it. They didn't make any excuse for it. They dealt with it. You can see where the problem might have stemmed from. Okay, Shonner?
Why is it always like, I don't know, it must have been a culture at the time, but it always seems to be a lot of widows. Like, did guys just jump over dead the whole time?
Well, there was... Women tend to live longer than the men, for one thing, and a lot of times. Not always, but a lot of times. Men had, I don't know about in Jesus' day, but earlier in the Jewish history, the men had dangerous lives. I mean, they'd have to go to war, and war was, you know, not a good time when they'd have a lot of them killed there. I don't know exactly why, John Ray, but it is true. There did seem to be a lot of widows.
Okay.
Yeah. And maybe the widows are mentioned because the widowers, if it was the man that was left, he can take care of himself. But the women couldn't take care of themselves.
So I'm asking, was it the culture probably at the time
waiting for it? Well, like I said, I don't know, but there may have been just as many, I'm not saying there was, but there may have been just as many men that had lost their wives, but they weren't on the spotlight because they could take care of themselves. Okay, so I don't know. Any other comments?
Yeah.